Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather together to study the Scriptures and to look at these things from the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding oaths and vows. Please bless us with understanding and wisdom, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before I read from, we're on page 226 in your book. Before I read from chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Okay, the first four paragraphs of chapter 22 of the Confession read like this. Paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as, in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority, in such matters ought to be taken. 3. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by a lawful authority. 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Okay, this is the first section, the first part of the section dealing with lawful oaths and vows. And the questions that we're going to be looking at first is, are start on page 229. The first question is, what interpretation is sometimes given to Matthew 5:33-37? So somebody read that to us, please. Matthew 5:33-37.
Again, you heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, nor shall perform your oaths, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
Okay. So what interpretation is sometimes given to this particular verse?
You can only say yes or no.
You can only say yes or no, okay.
It's improper to make an oath.
It's improper to take any oaths of any kind. Yeah, okay. And we know that that's not what Jesus was saying, so what is the correct interpretation of this passage? Right.
Don't do it unless it's necessary. Let your word be your
Your bond. Okay. Yeah, what Jesus is doing, remember this is found in the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he is correcting the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, they had the Word of God, and they had piled on top of the Word of God their own interpretation, and they insisted on their interpretation rather than the Word of God. And so quite often what they did was, through their interpretation, they either nullified or reversed the Word of God. They could come up with the confession uses the term mental reservations. They could come up with all kinds of excuses in order to actually violate God's word while being able to proudly proclaim that they were actually keeping the commandment. And so Jesus, in the whole Sermon on the Mount, doesn't attack the Old Testament law. He attacks the false interpretation of the Old Testament law. And so here he's talking about oaths and vows. And what's happened is that the scribes and the Pharisees had a graded system of vows and oaths that were to always be kept, and sometimes you could break them, and it didn't really matter, and I mean just all kinds of things, and it all had to do with what you swore by. And so if you swear by the temple, that's one thing. If you swear by the gold of the temple, that's something else. If you swear by the hair on your head, that's something else. Or like people do in our day, on my mother's grave, that's something else. You know, that kind of thing. Where you have this graded system of, I have to really tell the truth in this instance, but not necessarily in another. I just happened to see recently, a television program where a spy was put on a witness stand to witness to something that she had done, and we know in advance already that she's going to lie, but they actually filmed the thing, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and at which point she began to lie about what happened. So, and that's, don't be surprised, it happens all the time. Okay. Let me make one comment that he does not make in this chapter. And that has to do with people who are not Christians who do not believe in God, atheists in particular. An atheist can easily lie because he doesn't have any fear of God. He doesn't believe that he's going to stand before God on the day of judgment. There's no judgment to come. There's no God. And so he can, as his thinking often is, if I can get away with it, nobody's ever going to find out. And that's the approach that a lot of secularists take, which I think in that particular TV show, that was the approach that this particular person was taking as well.
Something else been prominently featured here lately, Fannie Willis.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Aaron Wade, whatever it is.
Yeah.
They have lied from the start to the finish.
You've got, in the face of evidence, and then continue to lie. What's that called? This is one of our questions.
Perjury.
Okay. All right. So I've already answered number three. Did Jesus say swearing is evil? No. If not, what did he say exactly? And that was that using this system by which you could convince yourself that some things were okay to lie about, but other things were more important and you couldn't lie about those. That was what he was getting at. That was what was wrong. What was the common error of the Jews with respect to oaths?
Only some were binding.
And like I said, once again, it's this graduated system. What proof can you give to show that oaths are legitimate? Okay, when?
Matthew 26.
Okay, and in Matthew 26, what's the situation?
63-64.
Okay, read that to us, please, Greg.
Hang on. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Okay, notice that when Jesus was arrested, he fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So when they reviled him and they cursed him and they persecuted him and they said all kinds of evil, wicked things against him, he didn't say a thing in return. He did not revile in return. He didn't respond at all until the high priest placed him under this oath. And because the high priest, though truly a heretic, was placing him under an oath before Almighty God to tell the truth, Jesus responded.
He was a legitimate authority,
even though he was a corrupt, wicked man.
Do we have any of those?
No. They died out a long time ago. Good thing is everybody that holds public office today is honest and upright. And I've got a
bridge
I want to sell you. I've lost my train of thought here. Okay, so the high priest placed him under oath. Give glory to God. Anyway, there's a formula that's used there by the high priest that is the official, this is an official proceeding. This is an official charge to swear under oath to this. Are you the Christ or not? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. And then at that point, he went on and told him who he was, what he was about to do. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great glory. So he's telling him the absolute truth. And by opening his mouth at that particular point and swearing yes, which was true, the high priest condemned him to death because the high priest didn't believe him. He thought he was telling a lie. And then the blasphemy was coming on the clouds of glory, because the Old Testament, only God comes on the clouds of glory. And so, you know, they get really upset. Anytime he tells them something's absolutely true about himself that points to the fact that he's divine, they go berserk. And so that's what happens at this place. But Jesus did answer this legitimate oath legitimately. What is perjury?
Lying under oath.
Lying under oath. Okay. All right. That's about it. Not a whole lot else that you can say about that. That's lying under oath. Number 7. What doctrines does a Presbyterian minister swear to maintain and to defend? Give a few examples. Well, okay, that's part of it.
The infallibility of Scripture.
Okay.
Virgin birth.
Right.
Every aspect of the gospel. The whole gospel.
The whole gospel, yeah.
Yeah.
Every single aspect
Sabbath
of it.
Rules.
Right. Okay. All right, here we go. Just specifically about us. These are the vows that a minister of the gospel, or an oath that the minister of the gospel takes when he is ordained. Okay? Number 1, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
Yes.
Which is also the membership vow that we've added for church members as well. So under Vanguard Presbytery, this is the new number 1 church membership vow as well. So all of us vow to that very thing. And so one of the points that he's bringing out here is that a person who is ordained in many of the liberal Presbyterian churches holds to some type of mental reservation. He redefines the Word of God in some way. He said, the problem he would have would be the word inerrant in this. But what he's talking about is having your fingers crossed. As a matter of fact, Gary North has written a great big thick church history book on how the liberals took over the Presbyterian Church USA, and the title of the book is With Crossed Fingers. So that's exactly the point that he's making, is that these men took their oaths, but they perjured themselves the whole time. So that's just the first one. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures and so forth? Do you approve the form of government and discipline? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And then just a number of other questions along those lines. And so in order to be able to take those oaths in a proper way, you have to take them without mental reservation, which means you can't hold back in your mind and think, well, yeah, I can see how I could possibly say that and get away with it. You know, that's you're not supposed to ever do that kind of thing. You're supposed to take it in the plain sense of the word, as it says, which means that you're not lying in any regard. You believe this is absolutely your position. This is what you avow. This is what you hold to.
So there's no exceptions like the PCA.
Yeah, well, there are no. To differentiate between us and the PCA, yes.
Yeah, we do not allow exceptions to the standards. I recently read of one other Presbyterian denomination that was just formed about 2 months ago that does the same thing. Presents themselves as holding to the standards with no exceptions, and also the three forms of unity, which is the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. I can't remember the name of the denomination. It's a small Reformed denomination that just started up recently, but the confession that they confess is the 1646 English Confession, not the American Confession. So it's not the... remember all the talk we've had about the change when the Presbyterianism came to this country and we don't believe in the monarchy? Well, this other denomination holds to the monarchical system that's presented in the original documents that Scotland didn't really want to adopt, and they didn't adopt that part. Believe it or not, they adopted the standards, but they did not adopt the chapter on the monarchy because they knew where things lay. Okay, anyway, so number 8, of what are Presbyterian ministers guilty when they do not believe the doctrines contained in the Confession of Faith? Perjury, right, okay. 9, should one keep an oath if he later discovers that what he has promised is contrary to the Word of God? Why or why not?
Keeping a sinful oath is sin.
Okay. Keeping a sinful oath is sin. Now, he gives examples of, say, you're raised in a Roman Catholic church or you marry a Roman Catholic and you're not a Christian and when that happens, you take an oath before the priest that you'll raise your children in the Roman Catholic faith, essentially. And then later on, you're converted and you realize, hey, this is wrong. What should you do?
Recant.
Yeah, you recant that.
You revoke them.
Yeah. You back out of that. Can you think of any oaths in Scripture that were made that were improper? Or vows?
Yeah,
yes.
That's the one I was thinking of.
Okay. You can say, you give me victory, I'll kill the first thing I see. And
she comes out of my house and here she comes.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, no. And she went willingly.
Whenever Salome, whatever is that, was that
yep.
name, dances oh, yeah. before the...
Herod.
And he swears to do what... I mean, he says he'll do whatever to have his kingdom. Yeah. And she wants John the Baptist's head. And she said, no.
Okay, so we've got... examples in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament of false oaths and vows like that. Let's see, let me look here. All right. Jephthah, chapter 11, Judges chapter 11. So here's what's going on. In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, it says in verse 1. But he was the son of a harlot. and Gilead begot Jephthah. Okay, so ends up Jephthah is one of the judges, one of the deliverers of Israel. And in Judges chapter 11, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be, it will be, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Okay, so he wins. And then verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Then she said, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to all that has gone out of your mouth. Okay, so we're going to get to vows here, same thing about this, but number one, let me ask you a question. What did Jephthah actually think was going to come out of the door of his house?
That was my question.
It's a legitimate question. Did he hate his wife this much?
He's
thinking, yeah, maybe my wife's going to come out and I'll finally be done with her or something. I mean, there's no telling.
He had a roach problem.
To make a vow, whatever comes out of the door of my house, that is automatically, just think about it, that is a vow to kill somebody. Lord, you know, let me gain victory and I'll kill the first thing that I see. And his daughter comes out, and then he accuses her, you made me do this.
He pulled an Adam. This
like
woman.
Yeah. So, there are two things wrong here. Number one, he should never have made this vow. And number two, he should never have kept this vow. Okay? She's the only one that shows any integrity in this whole thing by saying, if that's what the Lord wants, then I'll submit to that. But no, he should never have done that. And then, Becky, you mentioned Salome and Herod, and the problem there was John the Baptist had rebuked Herod for his brother Philip's wife, because we saw that the Herod dynasty was like a crime family when we went through the Gospel according to Mark, and that they were unregenerate, they were mob bosses essentially, and all kinds of shenanigans went on, and there was a lot of this intermarriage and stuff, and so Herod had an affair with his brother Philip's wife, and she divorced Philip, and she married Herod, and John the Baptist said, you can't do that. And so Herod throws him in prison, but he's afraid to kill him first. And the Bible says that Herodias, his wife, Philip's wife, Herodias, had it in. The literal Greek says, had it in for John, which is where we get that expression in English. She had it in for John. She's biding her time. She's waiting for the opportunity. And sure enough, on Herod's birthday, there's this big feast, and he invites all of these prominent guests, and everybody gets drunk, and his stepdaughter Salome comes in. There's no indication that she's actually his daughter. It's Herodias' daughter. So she comes in, she dances, she pleases the crowd. He's drunk out of his mind, and he swears up to half the kingdom. I'll give you up to half the kingdom, whatever you ask for. And so she goes out and asks Mom, and Mom says, it's finally has come. Chop off John the Baptist's head and bring me his head on a platter. And what Scripture says at that point is, because of his oaths and his dinner guests. So he doesn't fear God. He's made a false oath, a vow before God that he would do whatever she asks. He doesn't rebuke her by saying, you have asked for a wicked, sinful thing. Of course I cannot do that. You ask for something legitimate, I'll give it to you. But that's sin. Doesn't do that. It doesn't want to lose face in front of people. Is not concerned about what God thinks. And so he goes ahead and commits murder, essentially. So both of those are instances where if the person had stopped to think, either before they made the oath or vow, or after they made the oath or vow and realized it was sinful and wrong, they would have backed out. And our confession very clearly says, if you make that kind of oath, it's sinful to keep it. Okay? So, legitimate thing. Should one keep an oath if he later discovers that it will inconvenience him?
Yes.
Aha. There we go. Now, this is the difference. Difference between sin and inconvenience. And I'm going to now harp on something that is no longer a thing, but it indicates how old I am. Back in the 1970s, when the PCA was first founded, the missions organization was being funded by a method that was used among independent missions agencies, which was called the Faith Promise Giving Method. And this was the thing that they promoted. They promoted it heavily in the PCA, Faith Promise Giving. And those of us who opposed it, oh, wow, we were canceled. And we were called all kinds of nothing's new under the sun, is it? I got canceled. I really got canceled.
Back before it was cool.
I was canceled before being canceled was cool.
I was blackballed.
I was. So anyway, what happened was the idea behind Faith Promise Giving was they'd pass out little cards at a missions conference. Everybody would be very emotionally charged from the missions conference, which is okay. Nothing wrong with that. But then they'd ask you to sign a pledge on this card to give money. And they would put it in such a way that you are trusting the Lord to provide extra money for this particular mission thing. So $1,000 a year or something like that. That not money that you've got. You're going to trust the Lord's going to give you an extra $1,000. That it's sin to ask people. We're going to see that vowing to do something that you do not have it in your ability to do is sin. And so those of us who argued against this practice was you're encouraging people to take an oath or to make a vow before God that they cannot themselves fulfill. And then what happened was people would swear to their hurt, but they would not fulfill it. In other words, I got a pink slip from a church that had vowed to support me when I was overseas, saying money didn't come in this year. And so that's what you do, you know. Now, the whole approach was completely wrong as far as I'm concerned. It was unbiblical at the beginning and unbiblical in the end as well.
Well, I think of two things. Shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
Yeah.
And in James, you don't presume upon the future. You
right.
Don't say tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city and set up shop and buy and sell, make a profit.
Yeah.
If it's the Lord's will.
Yeah. So what happened was there was a professor who had himself been a foreign missionary at RTS when there was only one RTS in Jackson, back before RTS was in every city in the United States. And this gentleman was the missions professor. He had faced this issue, and he wrote I've got the paper at home. He wrote a paper opposing faith promise giving from a biblical perspective, analyzed it from the passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that I read a minute ago, and all of this stuff. Did really great paper. He got blackballed, and a year or two after I graduated, he was no longer teaching at the seminary because he was opposing what the higher-ups in the denomination wanted to do. And therefore, he was they found excuses to tell him, well, we don't really need your services any longer, which is quite sad. So that I hate church politics. I hate church politics. And church politics have been around forever. I'm reading today about the the third century, and Athanasius standing against the everybody in the world practically. And he hated church politics too, and the Lord threw him right into them. All right. Paragraphs 5, 6, and 7 on page 230. Paragraph 5. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. 6. It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Okay, so our questions are on page 233. What's the difference between an oath and a vow?
Vow is to God and the oath is to man.
Okay. Yes and no, actually. I would disagree with the answer that Williamson gives in the back of the book, just a little bit, because both of the... Well, you're making a vow to God, yes, but often that vow is in the presence of men. You're making an oath calling upon God in the presence of men. And so in both cases, what you're doing is you're addressing God, either calling on him to show the rightness of what you're about to say, or judge you if you don't in an oath, or if you're taking a vow, like a vow of church membership before people, it is a vow to God, but it's witnessed by people. And an oath is often witnessed by people, although vows sometimes may be not witnessed by any men at all and only witnessed by God, as you may make a silent vow that nobody else knows about, that you have vowed to do. But often they're always made to God alone. They are in the presence of God, and they may be witnessed by men. In what way are they similar? Well, I think I probably have actually said that. So. Anybody want to add anything to that?
They're binding.
They're both binding. Pardon me? Same thing? Okay. Yeah, they're both binding. As long as they are legitimate, as long as they're not towards doing something that is sinful, and as long as they are within the power that the Lord gives you to do, then yes. You can't vow to fly. That type of thing.
So would you say an oath is like a proof and a vow is a promise?
Yes, in one sense, that's true. Because an oath... you are basically, an oath is what you're called upon to take if you go to court and you raise your hand and you swear to tell the truth. And basically you're calling God to witness that what you're saying is true. And the implication is, you know, God will judge me for a lie. And so you're recognizing the existence of God and that he is the ultimate judge of what you're saying. And so even if you get away with it in this life, you're going to stand before him on the day of judgment. So yes, an oath, you're calling God as witness. And in a vow, you are professing that you will do something in order to please God. Okay. Prove that vows are not contrary to the word of God.
Psalm 116.
Okay, would you read that section, please? Okay, all right. So David says that it can be done and it should be done in the presence of the people of God. And so you can pay your vows. The cup of salvation, interesting, isn't it? That he's alluding to that. Number four, what vow is required of a Christian? What is promised in the same?
To believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay. So the vows that we're talking about, he mentions here, we talked about the ministerial vows. There are vows that we as individuals, as Christians, take when we join the church. Let me read the vows. These are the vows that all of us have taken in one way or another. Here's the new one that was added. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the inspired and inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Number two, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope saving his sovereign mercy? Number three, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Number four, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Number five, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And number six, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to promote its purity and peace? So those are, in general, same vows that Vanguard Presbytery takes, that OPC takes, that PCA takes. Most Reformed churches have vows that are extremely similar to these vows. And so what we're vowing then is commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are vowing that we are trusting in Christ and that we will live as Christians, essentially. Boiled down, the bottom line is I recognize I'm a sinner, I recognize that Jesus is my Savior, and I will live a Christian life by the grace of God. That's what the vow is that we're taking as Christians. And we're promising that when we take that vow, we're promising to live as becomes the followers of Christ, which obviously we have to rely upon God's grace. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. We have to rely upon the Word of God. We have to rely upon the sacraments and prayer. All of the means of grace that God gives. Number five, give an example of an unscriptural vow common in Roman Catholicism. Becky.
chastity, whatever.
Celibacy. Yeah, celibacy. Celibacy.
Yeah,
okay.
That thing.
Okay.
Have celibacy. You ever had a deal with a Catholic priest that wouldn't convert because of that vow? Or did you ever notice in a Catholic priest that he took that vow serious and maybe it affected his ability to like listen to Protestant, try to convert them?
I have not personally had that type of encounter with anyone. The only thing I can say about
maybe
that...
A better question is, have you ever met one that is serious about it, like in their heart of hearts, takes that and thinks that what they're doing is actually pleasing to God?
Oh, yeah. Many of them do think that this is the way that they need to live their lives.
Another work tacked on. Yeah. Big list.
Man, that's like a mental prison, gosh.
It is.
Like a gift. Singleness is a gift.
It is.
Well, yeah, if they're down with that, but if they're doing it because of that vow.
Right. Well, if
yeah.
it's torturing them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Then that's why you get all that nonsense happening.
Yeah, this chapter, yes. Nonsense, yeah. This chapter does deal with that particular issue. He talks about that type of thing where imposing a vow of obedience to your religious superiors in things like this, where they tell you you have to be celibate and you have to this, that, and the other, and you have to follow them basically blindly. It's sinfully wrong. So it's a vow of chastity. It's a vow of poverty. Now, early on in the first two centuries of the Christian era, there were some of the monastics before monasteries themselves were built who were took vows voluntarily of poverty. But once monasticism came in as an institution it became institutionalized that everybody would take that type of vow of poverty. And therefore, it was required of you when you joined a monastery or became a nun that you had to take that vow of poverty. But before that happened, just before the years building up to that, some did and some did not. Okay.
It's funny how easily that stuff's corrupted when it's so anti-God and anti-biblical. Like,
yeah.
You find nuns and they have like all this riches, and even in their churches they pile all that gold and silver, and it's like, how is this honoring your vow?
I find it interesting that that within Roman Catholicism you've got this insistence on, and it, art's beautiful, but on the accumulation of gold off of and out of very poor people. And then you've got, in the Protestant side, people who have gold bathtub fixtures and that type of thing, which is exactly the same thing, where they're taking money from, generally from the poorest of the poor, who think that they're going to get something in return. In Protestantism, they think they're going to be healed or they're going to become wealthy by giving their wealth away to some faith promise or some faith healer minister. And on the Roman Catholic side, they think that they're buying their way out of years and years and years and years and years of purgatory.
What's that boy Tom keeps saying? Is it Kenneth Copeland?
Kenneth Copeland, yeah. Oh, yeah. There are any number of them like that. There are quite a number of folks like that. All right, give an example of an unscriptural vow common in Protestantism.
Vow not to drink.
Vowing not to drink, okay.
Pledge cards.
Pledge cards, yeah, all those kinds of things. I told you about the fellow that I knew in France who had been a missionary in Africa with the Christian Missionary Alliance. And the CMA is a strict teetotaling organization. This guy grew up in France, okay? So he takes a vow. He does. He literally, as long as he's a missionary with Christian Missionary Alliance, alcohol is not to cross his lips. I know this for a fact because there were a couple of single girls that were CMA missionaries that we knew. Yeah, I'll tell you a story in a minute. But so he goes to Africa. He's a minister for years. He retires, comes back to France, buys a little mosque, which is a French villa with grounds around it. And he plants a vineyard and he starts bottling his own wine. And it's good wine because he provides the wine for every one of our church dinners. And it's good stuff. He knew how to do it. But during the time he was overseas, he did not drink. He kept that vow. He got back and he... anyway, other story. So there are these two girls that are there. They're CMA missionaries. They're single girls. They're going to Africa. We were all in language school in France at the time. And my wife got to knowing the girls. And they would come over and eat dinner with us. And we'd talk a bit about what was going on. And so, over the Christmas break, one of the French girls invites one of the CMA missionary girls home with her for Christmas. And so they go for Christmas, and there is wine at this meal that's being served. And it's very expensive wine. This is a Christmas dinner. And this CMA missionary girl has never touched a drop of alcohol in her life. And she has talked with people who said to her, now it is highly, highly offensive to turn down the alcohol. That's actually not true. It depends on how you say it and how you do it. So this French girl's mother hands a glass of wine to this girl. And she's, like I said, she's never touched a drop of alcohol in her life. And she thinks, what do I do? What do I do? I'll just get rid of it as quick as I can. So she upends the glass and she chugs the whole glass and puts it down on the table. And what she told me was the mom's eyes got about this big and she handed her the bottle. Yeah. Okay. So You actually could, if you handled it correctly, you could politely refuse the wine and say, I would prefer water if you don't mind. And that it was not an insult. But it depended on how you handled it. You don't do what an American missionary did, or what an American pastor did. He was visiting my friend, Gene Boyer, and they had gone someplace in the country, and they were visiting this little farmer, and this guy was just as poor as church mouse. But he had a special bottle of wine that he had kept aside for a special occasion. It was down in his cove, and here had come this very renowned missionary and this American pastor who had come with him as a guest. And so he goes down to his cove and he uncorks this bottle and he brings it back, and he's going to, in his mind, he is offering the most valuable thing he's got to these two highly honored guests. He starts to pour the wine into the glass for the American pastor, who puts his hand over top of the glass and says, "I don't drink, I'm a Christian." And Gene said, "You talk about the highest insult you could possibly give somebody. That was the wrong way to handle it." Okay. So I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Those kinds of things. And what he talks about is pledge cards. And he's talking here about the practice among some evangelical Christians to have revival meetings for young people at church camps and stuff. And then through manipulation, emotional manipulation, to try to get them to make to walk an aisle, to make a commitment, to raise their hand or whatever, and to sign a pledge card.
That's in Tioga, just past Alexandria, Pentecostal campgrounds. I've been there.
Yeah. That's the type of thing that they do. And I have been, I attended a revival meeting one time in Clinton, Mississippi, when I was working with a church there with their youth group. And we took the youth for a Sunday evening. They were having a citywide revival, and there's a famous speaker. And a guy comes in, and he talked for about an hour. He spent 50 minutes doing the wrong thing, talking about his own background and such a sinner he was. And then at the very end, it's kind of like, oh, yes, and then I became a Christian. You need to accept Jesus. But he never really talked about Jesus. The whole thing was about his life and about everything that he had done that was wrong. It's almost like he was glorifying his own sin. But at the end, what he did is, now everybody close your eyes, and there's this very emotional music playing in the background in this stadium. And he says, now those of you who want to accept Jesus, raise your hand. And those of you who know that there's something wrong in your life, I want you to raise your hand. And those of you who really would like to rededicate your lives to Jesus, I want you to raise your hand. God sees those hands. And, you know, he's just manipulating everybody to try to do this. And that's what Williams is talking about here. Okay.
Every eye bowed, every head closed.
Yeah, that's about it. There are certainly some heads that are closed, that's for sure. Why is it wrong to induce children to make vows? They can't keep them. Number one, they can't keep them. But let's step back before that.
The gravitas of the moment. I mean, it's a...
Serious. Yeah, they can't understand them. They can't comprehend them. The seriousness of the vow, they can't really understand necessarily what they're vowing. And so often, to put pressure on a child who doesn't understand is absolutely wrong. Now, I have seen personally instances where a young child has a good understanding of Jesus Christ, even beyond adults. And I have heard young boys in particular, and a young girl as well, I can think of, who have made professions of faith that absolutely are just as clear as they can be without being prompted by anybody. So that the Lord can bring a young child to saving faith in Christ. We know this. But to manipulate somebody, to try to get them to sign on the dotted line, and then to take vows that they don't comprehend, is wrong. They need to be able to understand what they're doing when they're doing it. So if that child can explain what it is that he believes in Jesus and why he wants to come to the Lord's table and why and so forth, then that's something else. Are children ever bound by the vows of their parents?
Yes.
Okay. Spoken like a genuine Presbyterian, and that is true. We do believe in those covenant vows, that these are vows that we take on behalf of our children, and we are to encourage them, we're to explain them to them those vows and their obligation to live up to those vows, and which is why we undertake to baptize our children. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at tonight? Next time, marriage and divorce, which is the next chapter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, may not only our yes be yes and our no, no, but may we, when we take oaths and vows in your holy name and in the presence of the Almighty, may we consider the weightiness of the matter. And may we fulfill the vows that we take that would be for your honor and for your glory. Please forgive our sins, Father, for we fail so often. And bless us to live Christianly in a sinful and fallen world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.